I want to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in Matthew chapter 21. We are beginning a new series this morning that will continue through the fall, a series that is on the renewed clarity that our church leadership has sought on a five-year planning process. We have sought clarity on our vision, mission, and core values, as well as some specific things that we are trusting God for over the next 5 years. And so we wanted some time this fall to talk about these things. So let me just point out first, before we read this passage, how on the sermon page of your bulletin, this page back here, you'll notice we have written out our vision, mission, and core values as a congregation. And we're going to be talking about one of these each week. So today we're talking about our vision statement, which, as you can read there, says a community of God's coming kingdom, bringing hope to a broken world. I hope you'll memorize that. It's important. Let me explain why, and in doing so, distinguish a vision statement from a mission statement. There's some confusion about that many times among people. A vision statement is a description, a word picture, of a desirable future that only God can bring about. A mission statement is a concise statement of what we believe God is calling us to do in partnership with Him. So a vision statement, to reword it, describes what we want God to do. A mission statement, what we believe God wants us to do. So our vision statement is the one I just read. This is what we want God to do. We want Him to form us into a community that looks a little bit like heaven, okay? We want God to make us, this metaphor that means a lot to me, an outpost of the coming kingdom, so that when people see us, they say, oh, that's what the reign of Jesus must look like. I think maybe there's more to that than I know. I think maybe I want Jesus to reign in my life. And so as we become that community of the coming kingdom, we bring hope to a world that is desperately in need of hope. Quite honestly, a world that has no real hope outside of Jesus. So that's, in a nutshell, what we want God to do, what we're trusting God to do. Only God can do that. We cannot do those things. We need God to act. We can pray for God to do those things, but that's what we want God to do. And so the parable I've chosen for us to read here today is one that Jesus delivered in the last week of His life, and I've chosen it because it really describes the main three elements of that vision statement. It describes the broken world in which we live. It describes the hope for that broken world, the only hope for it, and then it kind of places us in the story as well as the community of God's coming kingdom that brings that hope to the world. So let's begin reading in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 21. Hear now the word of God. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So this parable is fairly straightforward and easy to understand. A man has a vineyard. He plants his vineyard. It takes a vineyard about 5 years, I understand, to begin producing fruit. And so this man, after he provided the funds to establish the vineyard, he went away to another country. He was an absentee landlord. And when the five-year mark occurred, he sent his servants to collect his rent. The tenants were something like what we would call sharecroppers. And they would have agreed with this landlord in advance that a certain percentage of the crop, of the fruits of the vineyard, would be given to the landlord, and they would keep a certain percentage for themselves. So the landlord sends his servants to collect the landlord's portion. But the tenants have had a change of heart. They have no intention of sharing with the landlord what is rightly his, what they had agreed to give to him. So they mistreat his servants. One they beat, one they kill, one they stone and almost kill. The servant undoubtedly returned home to his master, and the master sends another band of servants with a similar outcome. And he reasons, well, maybe I erred in sending servants who lacked my authority. Next, I will send my son. Surely they will listen to him and pay the rent they agreed to pay. But the tenants see the son coming, and he must have been the only son, because they reason that if they can do away with him, there's no other heir, and the vineyard will become theirs. So they kill the son as well. That's the parable. And it has all three of the elements of our vision statement, and I want us to look at them beginning at the end of the vision statement and working toward the beginning. So what is the end? We live in a broken world. This vineyard story, parable, captures perfectly the brokenness of our world, doesn't it? Even though the parable clearly is about Israel's rejection of their Savior, it's not just Israel that has rejected their Creator and their Savior. The whole world is in that same situation. God is the great owner. He's the one to whom our allegiance, our obedience, and everything is due, but we don't want God in our lives. Deep within the human psyche of every person born as a son or daughter of Adam is the conviction that my life would be better without God in it, allowing me to run my life the way I want to run it. Better to trust me than to trust God. That is our condition. And that condition is exposed only when God shows up, like he does in this parable. God shows up to claim what is rightly his, and we don't like that. So when God asserts his rights to declare the difference between right and wrong, we rebel. Humanity rebels. I should be able to decide what is right for me, we say. God cannot decide what two consenting adults do in the privacy of their own quarters. Only I should be able to decide that, not God. Or when God shows up to assert his rights as judge, people rebel against that. They treat God just like in the parable they treated these servants. They shake an angry fist at God. God, you have no right to send people to hell. You are not going to judge me. It's amazing to me how many times people think if they deny judgment that by that denial they somehow make it not so. There's no relationship between those two. God's judgment is not dependent upon our approval of his judgment. It is a reality. And yet, when God shows up and asserts his rights as judge, we rebel at that. We don't want God to do that. Or when God shows up and asserts his rights to be in control of our lives, the circumstances of our lives, we don't like that. I can't tell you how many people I have encountered in my decades of ministry who have something happen to them in their lives that they don't like. And they make a demand of God that he change that circumstance in their life, perhaps a health issue or a job issue or some issue with their children. And when God doesn't concede to their demands, they write him off. God, if that's the way you are, I want nothing more to do with you. What's going on with that? Well, it's exactly what this parable is talking about. When God shows up to assert his rights, we rebel against him. That's the brokenness of this world. And you see, it not only is a theological statement. Do you see the radicalness of the Christian view of what's wrong with this world? You know, everybody has I don't know of anybody who says everything is right with the world. I mean, everybody agrees that there's something wrong with the world. But everybody has a different explanation. You know, the sociologists have their explanation, the economists have theirs. You know, everybody has a different explanation. Well, as Christians, we have a theological explanation for what's right with the world or what's wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world is this brokenness in our relationship with our Creator. And it leads to violence and inhumanity that we exhibit against one another. And the reason is not hard to see. If we reject the rightful God, his place, in the place of the rightful God, each person rises up as their own God. And so, you know, everybody gets to decide what they want to do. And in that situation, you have competing gods. And when your claims for what you want to do differ with mine, somebody's got to resolve that. And who resolves it? Usually the person with the most power and the most money gets to decide what is done. And that's what happens in this parable. They reject the owner's claims And the result is violence against other people. That's the brokenness of the world. What hope is there for this broken world? You know, you can't live without hope. You probably realize that. If there's no hope, there's nothing but despair. There's nothing but pain left in life. And it is absolutely unbearable. So to know that the world is broken, but not to know where the hope is found, is a recipe for absolute disaster. So where is the hope? You know, upon first reading, this parable seems not to have a lot of hope. It seems to be a parable of judgment. All of these efforts are made by the owner, who is God, and they're all rejected. And how does the parable end? It ends by Jesus inviting the leaders to pronounce judgment against themselves by asking them a question. What will the owner do when he finds out what these tenants have done to his son? And the religious leaders answer him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death." It would seem the parable ends there. So where's the hope? There's a lot of brokenness there, brokenness followed by judgment that the leaders themselves recognize as just judgment. Where's the hope? Well, let me point out a few things that I think give us great reason for hope in this beautiful parable. One of the things I notice is how different this owner is than what I would have done. And I'm sure what you would have done as well. Let's update it a little bit. Suppose you have a rental house, and it's time to collect the rent, and you send an employee of yours to go collect the rent, and your renter doesn't give him the rent. Instead, he beats him up. What do you do? Do you say to another employee, "Okay, John, Joe just went to collect the rent and he got beat up. I'm sending you now. It's your turn to go get the rent." I don't think any of us would do that. You know, here's what I would do. I'd call the police. I'd say, "He beat up my employee just because my employee asked for the rent that we have a contract that he agreed to pay." That's not what this owner does. He sends a second group of servants, and when they are mistreated, he sends his own son. It's amazing. I'm kind of in Martin Luther's camp. Martin Luther said this. He says, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." Only Martin Luther would express it like that. But, you know, that's probably in the heart of all of us. If you put yourself in God's place, I mean, that's how they responded. You know, when Jesus asked them, "What will this owner do now when he finds out his son has been killed?" And, you know, essentially they respond the same way Luther did, kick the wretched thing to pieces. You know, that's what is deserved here. But the owner doesn't do that. He shows great patience here. And the error of so many is to misinterpret the patience of God for weakness. You know, Peter, the apostle, talked about this same thing. And he, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus will come to bring judgment. And he mentions that there are scoffers who ridicule the idea of a second coming of Jesus to bring judgment. And they say, well, that's unprecedented. It's never happened before. Are you crazy? That's not going to happen. Because it has not happened before, they reason it will never happen in the future. And Peter says, you're coming to the wrong conclusion. You're misinterpreting the patience of God. Here's the correct interpretation of the patience of God, Peter says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So these tenants underestimated the mercy of God. They underestimated the power of God. They thought since the owner hasn't sent his army after the first one, he must be weak. No, it's not his weakness. It's his patience. It's not God's weakness that he has not brought judgment so far. It is his patience. It is God holding the door open for repentance to happen. There's something else here that gives us great hope for this broken world in which we all live. And it comes through what Jesus says after the parable. He quotes from Psalm 118 and says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So you've got to understand the sequence here. Jesus gets them to pronounce a judgment upon themselves by saying, "What will the owner do?" And they respond, "He'll put those wretches to a miserable death." And then Jesus, the very next words out of Jesus' mouth are these words, "Haven't you read?" And they had read. This was a very well-known psalm, very well-known passage, read frequently in the worship of Israel. "Haven't you read about this stone?" Now, here's the metaphor Jesus is talking about. Stonemasons are building this building. And when a stonemason builds a building, they get delivered on site just a pile of stones. And the art of the stonemason is vision. They envision where each stone will fit, because stones don't have, they're not like bricks. They each have unique shapes. And the stonemason has to envision where each one will go in the wall as he's building it. And there's one stone that all the stonemasons have passed over. And they've said, "This stone will not work in this building. We don't need that stone." They put it aside. They discard it. Maybe it's going to be beaten up and used to form a path somewhere else, but it won't be used in the building. There's no place for this stone in the building. They put it aside. And what the psalm talks about is God's overruling that action. And God comes along as the master stonemason, and he sees that stone and he says, "Ah, there's my cornerstone." The cornerstone was the stone that was put at the base of two intersecting walls. It was the most important stone. It held everything else together. And Jesus is that stone. Rejected by all the stonemasons, all the experts said, "No, there's no place for that here." And God says, "No, actually, nothing will work without that stone." So the stonemason said, "That stone won't work in our building." God says, "That building won't work without that stone." Okay. Do you hear the mercy of God and the hope in that? It's staggering. Because we just had that word of judgment that the leaders pronounced upon themselves, and God would have his perfect rights to exercise that judgment. But Jesus says, "Well, actually, it's not going to happen that way. God is not going to bring his army of avenging angels yet after the death of his son. Yes, all the stonemasons killed his son. They discarded him and said there's no place for him here. But God has raised him up and made him essential. And there is now hope only in him. So, here's where we are now. The son has been killed. We all, as children of Adam, have joined in the mutiny. God sent his last messenger, Jesus, and he was killed. But God said, no, he's the cornerstone. He's the one that everything hinges upon. And God is holding at bay his avenging angels. The trumpet has not sounded yet. The last messenger has come, and it's Jesus. And all it would take is one word from God, and the avenging angels would come, the trumpet would sound, Jesus would come in judgment, and he would do what these religious leaders said deserves doing for all mutineers. But God is saying, not yet, not yet. There's still time for repentance, for people to listen to my son. And what does the son say? What is it we listen to him say? This too is where the parable changes a little bit. What did the son say in the parable? He said the same things the servants said. Pay what you owe. The son doesn't say that now. Now the son says, receive the payment I have given for you. That's where the hope is. Let me read you what Spurgeon said about this. Charles Spurgeon said, if you reject him, referring to Jesus, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. That's the hope for a broken world. Well, where do we fit in this story? We are the community of the coming kingdom. We are those who have said, if you believe in Jesus, you've said this. I used to think of Jesus as the stone that I didn't need, that I could live my life without that stone. Now I've come to see that my life is nothing without Jesus. That's the community. We're the community of people who believe that. And we go forth with a message of hope and joy. And I might add, we should expect to be treated like the servants in the parable were treated. That's because what we're doing is we're asserting the claims, the rightful claims of God in people's lives. We're saying there is a God. He gets to define right and wrong. There is a God. He is the judge. There is a God. He is in control of our lives. There is a God who is full of mercy for all of us in Christ. Some people are going to love that message, and some people are going to hate that message. And those who hate it are going to hate us as well. But that's the community that God calls us to be, a community of the coming kingdom, bringing hope to a broken world. Let's pray that God would make that so. Oh God, make it so in our lives, in our church, that we would be this community of the coming kingdom, those who are former mutineers, every one of us, who have said that my life would be better without that stone, without Jesus, but now who've come to see that my life will not work without Jesus. There's no hope for me apart from Jesus. Use us to bring that hope to this broken world, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. That's beautiful. George Herbert is one of my favorite poets, and you must sit down and eat my meat. That's Jesus speaking to us. Jesus, whom we would expect from this parable, to say, to agree, put those wretches to a miserable death. Which is what we all deserve. And instead, what we get is those beautiful words. Another command, sit down, sit. Share my meat. Rich words. We are those who once believed that there was no place for this stone, for Jesus in our lives, that he wouldn't work in our lives, he wouldn't fit. And now, by God's mercy, we've come to say, my life will not work without Jesus. Can you say that? Can you say that in your heart? My life just will not work without Jesus. If you haven't come to the place of saying that, you don't know Jesus. You know, you're among those stonemasons who cast him aside and said, no use for him here. But God says, oh yes, there is. There's every use for him. There's no hope of eternity. There's no hope of forgiveness. There's no hope of life apart from Jesus. And we celebrate that today. This is an intimate moment of life with Jesus. As we celebrate what he is to us, we say to Jesus as we take these elements, there's really nothing I need in life except Jesus. And if I have him, you know, everything else is extra. If I don't have him, no matter what I have, it's going to all turn to dust. It's going to mean nothing. So we're the community of God's coming kingdom that's just here to celebrate that truth. Before we can be hope to a broken world, we just got to celebrate that. We just got to sit in it and enjoy it. So that's what we're doing here at the Lord's table, just sitting in it and enjoying it. We're that coming kingdom, joyful kingdom, a blessed kingdom. So enjoy it with me here today. And you know, it's the Lord's table, and it's open to all who have believed in Jesus and been baptized into the communicant membership of a church where the gospel is preached. And whether you're a member of this church or not, if that describes you, then join us. You're part of that community of the coming kingdom as well. Let's pray to him now.